debate. So I've called this bringing hope in the midst of climate concerns, but actually it's bringing hope in the midst of any concerns that we might have, although it is, the beginning is focused really on the climate concerns. So there's a sadness in my heart when I walk down the lane at the back of our house and see that a beloved tree has gone, or when I drive along Sandpit Lane and see the fields and the sheep have been replaced by houses. And there's a sense of homesickness for the way that things were. The tree was called in damage to the foundations of a house, and the fields have made way for homes, for people, and people need somewhere to live. But I have a sense that we carry a bit of melancholy over changes to our familiar landscapes. And these are small changes compared to the changes that we are reading about in other people's homes. The wildfires destroying homes, landscapes, human and animal lives. Droughts of glaciers melting. People having to flee homelands due to flooding. Companies reducing admissions policies. And just generally images of disaster that affect people and the concern that we might have in the near future for our loved ones. So how do we live with these major disruptions in our world and the loss that it might bring to us? I began thinking about this last summer when I realised I was living with a sense of discomfort about what I saw on the television and in the papers. So I began to explore. And so what I want to talk about this morning is about our practical, our emotional and spiritual response to the climate change that we see around us. So I'm not going to be talking about recycling and things that we could do. I'm not taking a particular position, and I'm not going to talk about the beauty of creation, which we know that it is, and its relationship to us as God's stewards. But how we can collectively support and encourage each other in these times that we are living in, and really for any uncertainties that impact us. I'm going to reflect on the situation we're in and how we might deal with it, and to find a deeper hope that we can live by, and to remind us that we are called to be people of peace, not of fear. To reach hope is a process of lament, to find expression and to turn fear and anxiety into action that is deeply rooted in our faith. And I read a quote from Jamie the other day, which is, "We are called to both mourn and rejoice, to pray and be wise." And I thought that really summed it up actually really well. So I'm just going to reflect on the situation for a few moments. So it's impossible to ignore what's going on around us. It's in our daily lives, it's in our daily conversations. And some may say that the scientific evidence is irrefutable. The publication of the 2018 and 2019 series of reports from the United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change have shown the impact of rising temperatures on the Earth's ecosystem. And we all have a reaction to this sort of news, whether distress, sadness, fear or anger. And for some of us, it might not be engaging in the enormity of the situation. It's too big to think about and frightening to contemplate an emergency that we might be facing. Others feeling perhaps they have a more balanced view, seeing the potentials, such as in the renewable industry, the renewable energy industry, or carbon reduction technology when it's ready, and using their imaginations for a future not clouded by despair, of communities coming together and making changes. So as we are now more aware of how we've impacted the world, the damage caused, the challenges we face, how in the West do we manage this? And in the West, we have a culture of ensuring that our capitalist economy continues. We're encouraged to be consumers, to look after ourselves and our own interests. Increasingly, we have a sense of alienation from the rest of the natural world. We live in towns and cities. We're more dependent upon material goods and satisfactions to keep up our sense of self-worth and identity. And so often, it's a struggle to know what to do for the best. Each time I get out my credit card, it's a painful challenge. I think, as I pay for this, there will be a ripple effect that will cause a problem somewhere else. If I buy these jeans, what will it mean to the area where the factory is that produced these? Will it affect the water? Policies encourage us to be more pro-environmental in our behaviour. And maybe this is also something about hoping and selecting a leader who will somehow magically bring about changes that will spare us these difficulties. And our distress may be compounded by many that the recognition is that there aren't really any leaders that are going to save us from this situation. And we need to live with the knowledge that perhaps at the moment the idealised leaders don't seem to exist right now. And that's something that we could continually be praying for. We live with a lack of certainty about whether something is right or wrong. And doubt is a feature. For example, you know, there's been a lot of news about an extra runway at London Heathrow Airport. And that would be great for the economy. But on the other side, it will be the expense of the environment. We're encouraged to go and buy hand sanitizer, of course, right now. But they all come in little plastic bottles. And are they recyclable? So, you know, we've got all this inner turmoil going on. And it's hard to live and work through this uncertainty and contradiction. We've inherited a worldview that we can overcome difficulties. We nearly always have done. And many argue with the scientific data and accuse the scientists as fatalists. So where do we go with all this conflict, confusion and stress? And in general, we're not encouraged to sit and to carry our questions and ponder over the things that we suffer and the confusion. And we often avoid grief as a culture. And there is a view that we can fix this. We often talk about resolving emotional difficulties by beating the blues, chin up, you know, overcoming your troubles in the stoic British way. And anxiety is an individual's problem, and that needs to be fixed. And there's an industry out there of self-help books, quick fix therapy interventions to get rid of unwanted feelings, queues at the pharmacy to get some pills to help. And we know that peace is something that is hard to come by. And actually, Jesus promises us peace. But in the world, they're searching for it. And there's not time and space to consider and ponder what that might be about. So how do we respond to all this? Some people are feeling overwhelmed, and it's been given a medical term, climate change anxiety, a phrase we are hearing more often, and it describes the heightened distress people are feeling in response to ecological, social, and cultural threats. This year, both The Times and The Guardian ran long articles on climate change anxiety. So how are we functioning with all this going on? Normally, we can cope with everyday stresses of life. We can work, we can care for our families, and so on. However, children and adults are having terrible nightmares about global warming-related natural disasters. The exposure on social media and television, bringing the images right into our homes. And this new mental distress has its root in hopelessness and despair. Schools are responding by talking to children about how they are feeling. And teachers now can train to teach about climate change by doing a course, Educate Global Climate Change, which is accredited by the United Nations Academy. And so when we think of these stress-related disorders that may develop, And they come from abnormal responses to acute or prolonged anxiety. Things like depression, high blood pressure, post-traumatic stress disorder, obsessive-compulsive disorder. And these are all rooted in a prolonged anxiety. And maybe what we're facing is something that is going to be over a long period of time, a prolonged anxiety. And so it's something that many avoid thinking about, not because they don't care, because it's too emotional and difficult to bear the emotions that go with it. It's really hard to live with the idea that we've destroyed something or we've been part of something that has destroyed something. Our human destructiveness to others and to the earth. So how do we cope with this distress we feel or help others that may be feeling this distress? How do we bear the unbearable? How do we think of the unthinkable? Well, our bodies are designed to protect and help us when we feel unable to deal with something. And we automatically use our defence mechanisms to help us cope. And I should have a slide now, in a minute. And so there's the defence mechanisms of is denial, which is played out in three different ways. And denial is something about when society and culture deny what's happening. So denial or negation says something that is not. And so I found this a really helpful way to think about this by having one eye open and both eyes shut on this one, because we're denying what's going on. So do you remember that? Shut eyes. And so this is a refusal to believe something that defends us from these feelings of anxiety and loss. And it's quite often the first place we go to when the first shock of a painful reality makes it too much to bear for now in one go. And we can see this in the pattern of grief and loss we experience whenever we must cope with a change or loss in our lives. It's the first stage of mourning, where a person may begin to say it's not true, then moves on to angrily accept it is true, and then to start to feel sadness, grief and acceptance. And the second defence here is disavowal. So here I've got one eye open and one eye shut, because this is when the reality of the situation is more accepted, but its significance is minimised. So this means there's a possibility to know and to not know at the same time. So we separate out the uncomfortable knowledge so that it doesn't interfere with our everyday life. It's got a bit of an optimistic bias, and it can mean that we can live with a bit of a sense of peace inside. But the reality is distorted or avoided, and actually more anxiety builds up and more disavowal is probably needed. So the difference between denial and negation or disavowal is one denies reality right out, so we've got our shut eyes, and that can seem more serious than seeing it in a distorted view. But actually, negation says no to the truth, but it doesn't distort it in the way that disavowal does. Actually, when you've got your eyes shut, they do open. And this is a temporary defence, and it can become more towards accepting the truth, eventually what's going on around. Whether with disavowal, it just can build up, and you're constantly distorting it, and it can just get quite difficult. And then the third defence is apathy. And so instead of feeling too little about climate change, maybe we feel too much. And so I put a tear there on that one. And it's more of an experience possibly of lacking any power or any agency to make a change in your world. And so there's feelings of hopelessness or futility about making any influence in your life or what's going on in the bigger world. The lack of a voice to make a difference means that actually you might just give up and perhaps maybe get depressed. So they're my three defences. you might notice whether you might use one or not. And I think I use disavowal quite a lot, actually. And you know that you can sort of go into it and come out of it. But they're there to help us. You know, it's not like we want to get rid of our defences. It's just recognising them and they're there and how they protect us and how to use them. So it's a shock for many of us to discover where we are, that we're not in control, individually and society. And so as we try and tolerate this uncertainty, it's very hard, harder than despair, really. But how can we live with this helplessness? How can we support each other? Well, our faith and the Bible offers us ways to cope with loss and to lament. And we see this played out in the emotional wisdom of the Psalms, where we can frame our emotional response in thoughtful and profound ways. Here we have the example of David dealing with strong emotions, with despair, with repentance, with depression, which is a necessary part of the mourning process, and begins to turn the distress outwards by transforming it through faith in God into action and worship. So we haven't got any time to really look at that now, but Psalm 27 is a really good psalm where there is a declaration of faith in suffering and fear and coming to see the light. Or perhaps Psalm 88, a prayer for help and gives voice to anguish. And this all helps us voicing out how we feel, move from apathy and denial and shock to get in touch maybe with some energy. And that might look like anger, because anger can actually give us strength. It's a necessary emotion that we have. It's a signal that something is wrong. And we can use it as an empowering force, not necessarily a destructive force. We need to be true to our own personalities, of course. I would not say go around and be angry necessarily, but just to think about anger as fuel for action and how it can be something that supports us and a signpost that something's happening that we need to be alert to. And it can be very hard to carry the enormity of what's going on in the world in isolation. As we sit with what's lost, animal lives, human lives, and the dread of death that we might feel is around us, coming towards us or not, as we share collectively, our building of community is a way of increasing our collective resilience. Anxiety or distress clearly become a worse problem if we have to cope on our own. It forces the pain and sorrow underground, and it can be unmanageable or harden into violence or persecution of others. As the body of Christ, we know the value of meeting together, both in larger gatherings and smaller groups. Much of the culture outside the church is to encourage to live as individuals. And here we may have something to offer others as we come together in the church to care for each other and to invite them in to our foundation of life together. Opening space and encouraging others to share in our sense of connection, which modern life takes away from many people. And we know that the best thing is to work together. And we can see this in many organisations gaining momentum, giving voice to emotional need, such as Extinction Rebellion. They're protests who recognise the role of grief and action. They call it the skill of brokenheartedness, where they come together in solidarity and protest. And locally we have groups, we have sustainability groups in St Albans, and there is an event called Celebration Earth, which is coming together of different faiths in St Albans Abbey in September. And when we think about children, we can think that perhaps they're more clear-sighted about what they see around them as the destructiveness of the natural world. And they maybe can be more angry and frustrated because they're coming into a world that they think adults have mismanaged. And they're free, perhaps, of the cultural constraints and the defences that many of us adults use. And they're being empowered to speak out and find a voice. The school strikes are a place to come together to protest and to give a channel for anger and frustration and show us what a peaceful protest looks like, that action can bring relief. And support for each other sustains us. To be able to name our fears, experience our feeling of sadness, anger and grief at what we've lost. And as we lament, we can move on to an acceptance and a hope. So how can we look to the future with hope? We've already sung about it, and it's something that's really important to us. And this isn't going to be an exhaustive talk about hope, just a few thoughts. So Paul talks to us of faith, hope and love. These things will remain. And we have faith in the covenant love of God that keeps hope alive. Although perhaps hope doesn't guarantee the happy ending that we might be looking for. But as we hope and are inspired to hope and to keep hoping, when all around us in the world is telling us to despair, hope is what helps us endure. It helps us to keep perspective and to stand on the promises of God. And Lawrence has talked to us recently about a compelling hope. And an early symbol of Christianity was an anchor. And I have an anchor here, which are very heavy, to be honest. I never realised how heavy they were until I tried to carry this one. And this is just a little one. So that's quite good to think about the weight of it. I can stand up again. And, you know, an anchor is really important. We've got some sailors, I think, you know, who keep, you know, it can keep the boat still and grounded, safe in storms. And it symbolises the Christian life in Christ amid a turbulent world. And the children have done a fantastic picture of a boat here with the anchor. And the boat's in the storm. I think this must be lightning. And the waves. And there's the anchor right down. And holding the ship steady. And I've got a slide. Oops. Okay. And so in Hebrews, this scripture, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the sanctuary behind the curtain. And I love the translation from the Message that says, "We who have run for our very lives to God have every reason to grab the promised hope with both hands and to never let go. It's unbreakable spiritual lifeline, reaching past all appearances, right to the very presence of God, where Jesus, running on ahead of us, has taken up his permanent post as high priest for us in the order of Melchizedek." And so we have an anchor that will keep us sure and steady. And this anchor doesn't just go deep down into the soil or the sand or whatever it is at the bottom of the water, but it goes right into the inner sanctuary where Jesus is. It goes right to where God is. And so hope, whatever is going on, reminds us to hold on to our anchor, hold on to Christ. And there is a promise of a transcendental hope, beyond human hope, that can grow into a fierce hope that sustains us and feels more positive. And Paul prays for us to grow in hope, to know the hope of his calling. In Ephesians 1:18, he writes, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." So Brian McLaren, a Christian author and preacher, has talked about three levels of hope. He's talked about cheap hope. We are discouraged. Let's look for some encouraging signs that everything's going to be okay, but it's not. But if we cling to this idea and a passive kind of optimism, it's not hope. If I'm talking to a friend about something and I want to help them with hope, I don't want them to break their hearts hoping for something that might never come true. To hope for something that might never come true is a difficult thing. It might really upset or break someone. And there we might have a kind of dead hope. Cheap hopes died, and everything's going to be a mess, so they give up. And here's the passivity of despair. But then the third hope, deep hope. I don't know if everything's going to be okay or not. I can do the best that I can, the wisest and the rightest way of living that I can. I'm willing to change my mind if I see something better. And I'll do it with all my heart, even if I think it's not going to work. And this deep or radical hope can be a real form of positivity that doesn't tap into delusional hope, and it avoids the paralysis of despair and the awareness that our future is not determined. Greta Thunberg is a well-known Swedish teenage environmental activist on climate change, and her campaigning has gained international recognition, and she's become a voice for the planet. Passionate about the natural world, at 12, she gave up meat, stopped taking flights to lessen her impact on the climate. And in her early teens, she became quite depressed and spent time off school, partly due to fears about global warming. And she started these school strikes and has spoken to large gatherings of world leaders, of adults and children. And grounded in the present, she is trying to change what she can now. She said, "I have just decided that I will do this even if there's no hope. Not having hope is not an excuse for doing something." And in this way, we're not trying to mend the whole world. Just act with integrity in consistent and ordinary ways and live as though our lives depend on the choices we make. And Greta talks of a transition from depression to activism. And I like to describe it as lamenting the expression of pain and grief and live each day with a fierce hope and fullness of engagement in the present moment that action can transform into something positive. Finding hope in the everyday routine things, not letting the fear grow so big there's no room anymore for God. We know that there's a frequent command in the Bible, "Do not be afraid." And God isn't saying to us everything is fine, there's nothing to be afraid of. He often acknowledges that life is scary and it's okay to be facing these existential thoughts. But God is beside us. He will not leave us to face our fears alone. Philippians 4:6, which will come. Paul says to us, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ." We are not alone with our fears, and it's good to remember sometimes that actually fear, it might be another word for anxiety. Charlotte brought us a word of God about living in the now moment a few weeks ago, and Sue mentioned it as well. And, you know, Charlotte reminded us that actually we are encouraged to ask God for what we need in each day, in each moment. The Lord's Prayer says to us, "Give me my daily bread." It's, "Please look after me today. Help me to be grateful and content with today." That God is perhaps saying, "This is what I have for you today. This is the goodness I have for you today." Don't project your worries out into the future and wonder where God will be. Will he be there if this happens? Will he be there if that happens? That's not how it works. We often hear of mindfulness as a way of coping with stress and life. We hear it at school, businesses and so on. And it's about breathing into your body and getting yourself really in the present moment. And perhaps we all know that actually if our heads are all full of worries, that we're in the past, we're in the future, that's unhelpful. But actually, if we breathe, That can really help us get into a more grounded place in our body, as does exercise. So, you know, sort of getting out of our heads and opening our hearts and getting into our body and be grounded. It helps, you know, there's loads of science to say how it helps our whole system. And I like to think of it also as a bit of a repackaging of what God has already taught us. In that way, as we centre ourselves on God and focus on the now moment, rather than seeking to manage all our worries about tomorrow. In essence, it is about cultivating the ability to stay with uncertainty, to be grounded in the present. And we can see so much encouragement in the Bible to rein in those future scenarios, the past experiences, and to stay with what's here now. Jesus said to us in Matthew, which is coming, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And in Thessalonians 5, hope is joy. "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." The very present moment, this is the way that God wants us to live. And as we allow ourselves to live with the unbearable, and as our hearts break open, God's Spirit may bring to us a new spaciousness, something bigger, where we can hold both light and darkness. And we can see this practice from the ancient mystics, such as St. John of the Cross, and gaining interest around us, mindfulness, but also prayers that help centre ourselves, the centering prayer, the Jesus prayer, the welcoming prayer. But obviously prayer is a personal journey, and you pray as you can, not as you can't. But many of these practices help us notice what's happening inside. The Lord's Prayer is helping us to notice what's happening inside when we slow down and consider things like, "Give me today what I need." How we greet things that are unexpected, how we can rest in God's presence. And life has a habit of absorbing us in the immediacy of our circumstances, real or imagined. Our anxiety levels can rise and our spiritual balance loses all sense of direction if we fail to pause and see the end view. Charles Darwin suggested that the fittest survive. The fittest not being the most athletic, ruthless, clever, but those who fit in with their environment are the best place to survive. So how do we best fit in our environment where there are instabilities in politics, economics, education, business and religion? There's been more societal change in the last 50 years and it's coming faster and faster. How to live in a radically new way? And Jesus' words were written for a time like this. We need a new way of life, kingdom civilization, to spread out if we decide to live like this, whatever. So I'm just going to finish with Psalm 23. The other symbol that Lawrence told us about was the symbol of the shepherd's crook as an ancient symbol of hope. And I think we see the shepherd's crook, it reminds us of the shepherd, our shepherd. And it reminds me of Psalm 23, which Jamie's already mentioned. And the first line, which says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." So I'm just going to finish by reading out Psalm 23 and with the shepherd's crook. And so if you don't take anything away, you've just got the image perhaps of the crook or the anchor or the boat in the storm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Thank you, Jill. Stay there. That's great.